Well, you know, one of the great tragedies that unfolded in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was the murder of the Tsar. And not only the murder of the Tsar, who was the king of Russia, but also the murder of his entire family. And you probably know something of this story, that after abdicating from the throne in disgrace, and then living through the revolution, violent revolution, that the Romanov family, they were imprisoned in Siberia. They were moved around a little bit until eventually they came to a house in the Ural Mountains. And it was there in that house, far away from the public eye, that they were eventually executed. They were shot and stabbed to death like dogs by the communist revolutionary. And it was not just the Tsar who was treated this way, but his entire family, his wife and his children. And among the children that were murdered that night was Anastasia, who was their youngest daughter. The body of Anastasia was not located until 2007. Because there was no definite knowledge as to where she was buried, there were long-standing rumors that the princess had somehow survived the massacre. And as you may know, over the years since the revolution, that there were rumors that she had survived. A number of people who claimed to be Anastasia. But the most famous of these women was named Anna Anderson. Now, those who had known Anastasia as a young girl and had met Miss Anderson said that she was definitely an imposter. But she persisted in her claims. And her claims were widely believed, and she actually continued to strongly maintain those claims until her death in 1968. Well, after the collapse of the Soviet Union, the Tsar and his family, their burial location was finally revealed by the communists, and the remains were tested with DNA testing, and DNA from a lock of Miss Anderson's hair was also tested. And she was 100% definitively ruled out. She was definitely not related to the Romanov family, and she was definitely not Princess Anastasia. She was an imposter. You know, history is filled with examples of people who have made outrageous claims. There's no shortage of outrageous, unbelievable claims that have been made throughout history. And this morning, we are going to investigate some remarkable claims that Jesus made about himself. Remarkable claims that Jesus made, claims that were considered to be outrageous, claims that were considered to be unbelievable by the religious establishment. But unlike the claims that were made by Anna Anderson, the claims that Jesus made were actually true. Claims that were made and then claims that were proven through the testimony of many different witnesses. And so this morning, church, we are continuing along in our expository series through the Gospel of John, and we are going to witness some of the claims that Jesus made. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, Claims of Christ. These are claims that deeply angered the Pharisees, and claims, according to our text, that actually confirmed them in their wicked, murderous plot to be rid of Jesus for good. And so if you have a copy of God's Word with you, and I hope that you are bringing to church on the Lord's Day, a copy of the Scriptures, you can open it up with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5, this morning, we are going to be dealing specifically with verses 16 to 29. So we're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but we are going to, with God's help, look at verses 16 to 29. So I'd ask you to listen carefully as I read now from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to those whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, the text that we are looking at this morning, and we'll continue and finish off next time in 2 weeks' time, this is the first of several major discourses that the Lord Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And thus, this passage constitutes some of the most concentrated biblical material in which the Lord Jesus explains his identity. This is Jesus explaining his identity, Jesus explaining for us his relationship to the Heavenly Father. And so may I say at the outset that the theological significance of these verses can hardly be overstated. Because these verses before us today help us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And in particular, help us to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so in venturing into the discourse this morning, we are stepping onto holy ground. This is teaching, friends, that brings us into the very heart of God's Trinitarian essence and work. And thus we need to treat the text before us with the utmost reverence and care. It's also important for us to keep in mind that these verses are the continuation of the miracle story that we started looking at last time. And I hope you remember that. The Sabbath miracle, the Sabbath healing that Jesus performs in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda, in which a lame man picks up his bed and walks in the sight of everyone, this is a notable miracle that was seen by many people and could not be denied. It couldn't be explained away. And last Lord's Day, we ended at verse 17. Today, I want to pick up the narrative in verse 16. Because we need to see here the connection between the miraculous healings and these incredible claims that Jesus is now making. And so as we dig into our text this morning, we're focusing in on three remarkable claims. Three remarkable claims that Jesus himself makes. Number one, a claim that Jesus makes about his own person. That's the first point in the message, a claim about his person. Number two, a claim that Jesus makes about his position, verses 19 and 20. And then thirdly and finally, a claim that Jesus makes about his prerogatives, verses 21 to 29. So that, my friends, is where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. Three remarkable claims made by Jesus himself and claims that set into motion events that will eventually lead to the cross. Well, let's backtrack a little bit here this morning. Let us deal with a couple important verses that we glossed over last week. And these are verses that contain a remarkable claim about Jesus' person and Jesus' relationship with the Father. So look with me again in your Bibles at chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Verses 16 to 18. Says this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You remember, I hope, from last week that a miracle in Jerusalem, the healing of this man, resulted in both a healing and a hardening. The lame man was physically healed. He picked up his bed. He started walking again. His legs were healed. But even as he was physically healed, he was spiritually hardened. Jesus had showed him remarkable mercy and grace. Even so, this man who was healed went on to betray the Lord Jesus. He sought out the Pharisees who had accused him of Sabbath breaking, and he placed the blame on Jesus himself, pointing the finger of blame at Christ. And so here we have a man who prefigures Judas Iscariot, a man who has betrayed the very Son of God. And in verse 16, we are told that this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, verse 16 contains two specific accusations that the Pharisees brought against the Lord. The first accusation is that Jesus was violating the Sabbath day, and thus that he was breaking the law of God. The second, of course, is that he was making himself equal with God. Now, last week, we dealt in some detail with this issue of Sabbath breaking, and we concluded that Jesus had not, in fact, broken the Sabbath command at all. What Jesus had done was violated the man-made traditions that the religious establishment had placed around the Sabbath. He had crossed the fence that they had artificially placed around the law, and he was not violating the law, but he was violating the scruples of these religious leaders. And so we can't take their accusation at face value, because in reality, Jesus was not sinning. He was not breaking the law. You know who was breaking the law? They were breaking the law. They were breaking the law because they were adding extra restrictions to it, and thus they were turning the Sabbath day from a blessing to a burden. And so last time we established the fact Jesus had not broken the Sabbath. Now in verse 17, Jesus himself is going to respond to that allegation. How does Jesus respond to this allegation? We're going to see it's a response that did not calm them down. It actually made them more angry. It made them more rabid and more determined to put him to death. Verse 17, you'll notice there that Jesus claims God is his Father. And he says there in verse 17 that my Father is working until now and I am working. In effect, teaching something about the Father's work and then identifying the Father's work with his own work. Now, in their efforts to safeguard the Sabbath command, the Jewish legalists put upon it hundreds of unbiblical rules and traditions about what constituted work in their own eyes, so that they had defined and expanded the Sabbath law in unbiblical ways, so that it was not even lawful in their view to heal on the Sabbath. It was not lawful to perform an act of mercy and kindness on the Sabbath. And so now in verse 17, the Lord Jesus turns the tables on these men. He shows them that according to their principles, according to their own logic, that God himself would need to be condemned as a Sabbath breaker. That's the logic here. If you are accusing me of breaking the Sabbath, then realize, guys, that you are accusing God of breaking the Sabbath. Very serious. And the Lord Jesus points the Pharisees back to the creation narrative, reminding them the Sabbath command did not originate at Mount Sinai. This wasn't something unique to the Mosaic covenant. It did not originate in the later tradition of the rabbis. Where does the Sabbath command originate? It originates in creation, where we're told in the creation narrative that God created the world in 6 days, that he rested on the seventh day, and it says there in the text that he sanctified the Sabbath day. That's in the creation narrative. That's not in the Mosaic covenant. It was sanctified from creation. And if we look carefully at the creation narrative, we see that the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, the creational Sabbath, is open-ended from God's perspective. That God's Sabbath rest does not end on day seven. There's no end to the day, indicating that God's Sabbath rest continues into history. And so God's work of creation completed on the sixth day, but important to understand, God is enjoying his Sabbath rest even as he continues to work. This is what Jesus means here when he says, my Father is working until now. The Jewish legalists had wrongly equated Sabbath rest with idleness. They said Sabbath means idleness, but that is not what the scriptures teach. Far from being idle on the Sabbath day, God continues working in the world to uphold and to rule the universe by the word of his power. And in theology, we call this ongoing work the doctrine of God's providence. It's called the doctrine of God's providence. This simply means that God is actively working in the world, He is no longer creating things out of nothing, but he is lovingly upholding what he has already created. And so, lest we think that God is idle, God is not idle. God is not detached from the world. He is not the God of the deist rationalists who created the world and then abandoned it. He did not wind up the world like a clock and let it run of its own accord. Our God continually upholds the world and sustains it every second of every day. And yes, my friend, that ongoing work of providence happens on the Sabbath day. Do you know that the sun rises and sets on the Sabbath day? Do you know that the rain continues to fall on the Sabbath day? Right? God cares for creation, not the least of which is the fact that he cares for mankind. He cares for people. We are the image bearers of God on the earth. And so Jesus is simply reminding the Pharisees of something that they ought to have known. God is not idle on the Sabbath, and the prohibition of work was never meant to be absolute. That's a total misunderstanding of the Sabbath. We are indeed allowed to imitate God as his image bearers, doing works of mercy on the Sabbath and caring for others just as God cares for us. When we do acts of mercy on the Sabbath, we are reflecting the image of God. We are not breaking a commandment. Now, in response to their allegation, Jesus points the Pharisees to the doctrine of providence, and then he classifies his own work under that category. He says, but by healing the sick man on the Sabbath, Jesus is in fact doing the work of his Father. That's the argument here. And it's a powerful argument. It ought to have immediately put the matter to rest. But instead, we learn in verse 18 that Jesus' theological correction here serves only to whip these men into a murderous rage. It says earlier that they were persecuting him. Now it says that they were plotting to kill him. They want to silence him. Notice in verse 18, the reason why at this point they become so intensely angry, it's not so much because of this alleged Sabbath violation, but because they recognize here a remarkable claim that Jesus is making. That Jesus is saying here, claiming here that he is God's son in a unique way and doing the Father's work in a unique way. And so in verse 18, we see in addition to the first accusation of Sabbath breaking, there is a second accusation, a far more serious accusation that is made. This is the fact that Jesus is calling God his Father and is making himself equal with God, which in the mind of these men is blasphemy. This is a capital crime. This is a very, very serious accusation. Now think about this, that if the Lord Jesus was not in fact making that claim, he could have easily clarified his comment. He could have easily clarified his comment. Notice instead that instead of denying the second accusation, he doubles down on it. He doubles down on it in the remainder of the discourse. Now we need to understand that to call God Father, this is common for us as Christians, but this wasn't particularly controversial among the Jews. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that numerous times in the Old Testament, God is given the title of Father. Israel is referred to as God's son, and God is the father of Israel. Malachi says that, if I'm your father, where is my honor, right? In addition, we know the kings of Israel were called sons of God. So for example, Psalm chapter 2, which in its context not only refers to the Messiah, but to the kings of Israel who sat on David's royal throne, called the son of God. To call Father was not all that problematic for the Jews, but here we see that Jesus is using the term Father in a more specific way. He's actually claiming here to be God's Son in a unique way. And that brings us all the way back to John 3:16. Do you remember where Jesus is identified there in John 3:16 as not merely God's Son, but as what? The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son, which in most of our modern Bibles, or in the French translation, the unique Son, or the one and only Son, the idea of the uniqueness of Christ, meaning that Jesus stands in an utterly unique relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God in a sense that no other Israelite, indeed no other human being, can claim. And so while the Pharisees are completely wrong in their accusation of Sabbath breaking, they're right on target with the second accusation. They're not wrong about that. Jesus is, in fact, calling God Father in a way that makes him equal with God. Now, the accusation of Jesus' equality with God brings us back to the opening chapter of John's Gospel, a portion of text where this doctrine of equality between God and the Word is explicitly stated. You know this. It's the opening line of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Now, it's been a while since we studied the prologue. I hope you remember. That chapter is just brimming with Trinitarian theology, teaching us that Jesus is united with the Father in essence, but yet distinct from the Father in his person and role. And so we learn from the Scriptures that there is unity and distinction. Unity and distinction, the basic elements making up the doctrine of the Trinity. We have one God. We only worship one God. We do not worship as Christians three gods. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are monotheists, believing in the unity of God. But yet, the Scripture teaching that God exists eternally in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so John has already established in the prologue that Jesus is the divine Son, the divine Word. And the Pharisees are now trying to wrap their heads around this claim, and they consider it to be outright blasphemy. The remainder of John's Gospel, we are going to see the rich Trinitarian theology developed even further. On the one hand, we are going to see throughout the Gospel of John how Jesus and the Father are one in essence. The divine Father, the divine Son, one in essence. On the other hand, seeing how Christ in the incarnation, in his humanity, is fully submissive to the Father's will. He's one in essence, and he's also in his humanity in the incarnation, submissive fully to the Father's will. Now, humanly speaking, we find that hard to understand. And because that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, we tend to want to do one of two things. Either we want to deny the unity between the Father and the Son, and if we do that, we end up committing the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We deny the distinction between the persons, or we deny the deity of Christ, or we commit the opposite error of the Jews and Muslims, for example, who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So there are two errors. There are two ditches that we can fall into. We can either deny the unity of the Trinitarian persons, or we can go to the opposite error. We can deny the distinction in their role and function. But as we're going to see, and as we've seen already in the prologue, John holds these essential truths together. We're not forced to choose between them, and if we are Trinitarian, if we are Christians, we will hold this together. We will affirm both the equality and the distinction. And so here's the first remarkable claim made by the Lord, recognized by the Pharisee. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, equal with the Father, and united with the Father in his perfect and sovereign work. Well, from a claim about his person, we move now, secondly, to a claim about his position. A claim about his position. Look with me at verses 19 to 20. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now already we have spoken about this interplay between equality and distinction in the Trinity. We see these two truths, these two essential truths held up by the Lord Jesus in the first two claims. And so in the first claim that we've already looked at, verses 16 to 18, we learn about his essential equality with the Father, which is why the Pharisees were so hot and bothered. They said he is making himself equal with God, and they're absolutely right. But now in the second claim, verses 19 and 20, the focus shifts from unity to distinction. The fact that Jesus in the incarnation, in his humanity, is fully submissive to the Father's will. You know, a number of years ago, I remember when I was living in Montreal, walking to our church one Sunday. And on my way to church that day, I encountered a Jehovah's Witness who is standing on the sidewalk right outside of the front door of our church. And he was handing out pamphlets. And that particular Sunday, in an effort to tie that man up and to prevent him from deceiving other people, I decided that I would engage with him instead of going to worship with the church family. And to this day, I still remember what we were talking about. I think I missed the whole service that day. This man was trying to convince the members of our church from the Gospel of John that Jesus was less than the Father, that he was subordinate to the Father. He was not equal with God. Rather, Jesus is a subordinate creature who is inferior in his essence. And so I remember clearly this man had focused in on the Gospel of John. He had a long list of proof texts from John's Gospel that he wanted to show me to open my eyes, including references from this very chapter, verses highlighting the fact that Jesus submits obediently to the Father's will and does what the Father shows him. And so for this man and for his cult, it was proof in his own mind and in his own twisted theology that Jesus was less than God. And indeed, in talking with this man, I did acknowledge very candidly the partial truth of what he was trying to show me from this passage, the fact that Jesus is submissive to the Father. That much is clear. We cannot deny that. We need not deny that. The Son submits fully to the Father's will. But for my own part, I tried to show the man all the other references in John's Gospel demonstrating Jesus' essential equality with God, that Jesus is one with the Father. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their efforts to rationalize the Bible, deny the Trinity, and they love to point to verses like these to try to prove that the Son is somehow less than the Father. That's their tactic. But if we understand Trinitarian theology, we'll be careful to make a distinction that in terms of their essence, there is perfect unity and oneness between the Father and the Son. And in terms of their role, there is distinction. There's both unity and distinction. The Father, the Son, the Spirit each have a different role to play in the economy of salvation or the plan of salvation. And so verses like these that show the incarnate Son submitting to the Father, these verses don't shake my faith. They don't make me reject the deity of Christ. They don't make me run to the kingdom hall. It reminds us that within the Trinity, there are distinctions in role. Distinctions in role. In the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, there is a willing submission of the Son to the Father. Now, we've already read here verses 19 and 20. Notice, Jesus is using imagery here to help us understand spiritual truth. And very likely, the imagery lying behind verses 19 and 20, drawn from his own experience as a carpenter's apprentice, we might see these words almost as a parable, pointing towards an essential spiritual truth. Now, Jesus, you'll remember, was the son of a Jewish carpenter. Jesus was a man who doubtless spent many, many hours out in the shop with his father Joseph, learning the trade of carpentry, watching his father go about his work. And we still understand this. This isn't culturally foreign to us today. We call it an apprenticeship, right? We relate to this today. Some of you right here in this room entered into the trade through an apprenticeship, learning a skill by watching and following another. And so here in verses 19 to 20, we have the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son, using the same kind of imagery to help us understand something of his relationship to the Father. This image of the incarnate Son watching what the Father does and doing whatever the Father shows him, this is accommodated language. It's accommodated language. It is a human way of helping us to understand a divine truth. And so here's something we learn about Jesus' position, a claim that Jesus makes about his position, that in his incarnate position as the God-man, he is fully submissive to the Father and perfectly doing the Father's will. The Pharisees want to paint Jesus as a man who sets himself in opposition to God, someone who postures as a rival deity to the Father. But here Jesus counters that and he says, no, I am doing my Father's will. the miracle of healing that had so offended, that had so scandalized the Pharisees, had been done with the full blessing and the full approval of God. And so who is it that's out of step with God? Well, it's not Jesus. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious establishment of Jerusalem that has misunderstood the law of God, because they have so privileged their own human traditions that they have completely forgotten about God's mercy and compassion. And so here is the second claim, that Jesus' position of obedience is in perfect harmony with the Father's will, and that that submission does not in any way undermine his equality with the Father. And so far we've seen in our text a claim about Christ's person, a claim focusing on equality. He is equal to the Father. And we've seen a second claim about his position, that in the incarnation he is willingly submitting to the Father's will and performing that will perfectly, watching the Father and doing the works that the Father entrusts to him. Thirdly and finally, we get into yet another claim that Jesus makes, which is a claim about his prerogatives. And the word prerogative, that's just another way of saying his rights as the divine Son of God. We find this in verses 21 to 29. I won't reread all of those verses for the sake of time, but that's the reference, the prerogatives. And in these remarkable verses, we see Jesus claiming divine prerogatives in two ways. First, Jesus claims a divine prerogative to give life to the dead. And second, he claims the right to judge all men. And thus, he says, to be honored, even as the Father is honored. Now, the first two claims that Jesus makes were shocking enough. What Jesus says here in these verses must have almost knocked the Pharisees onto the floor, because Jesus is openly claiming here to be divine. He is not hiding it. He is not trying to rationalize it, explain it away. He is openly claiming to be divine. He is claiming to have the prerogatives of deity. And you'll notice he even calls himself in these verses the Son of Man, thus showing that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy we read in Daniel 7 earlier on. The Son of Man, that doesn't mean a human being. It means the Messiah who does the work of the Ancient of Days. He's drawing directly from the image of Daniel 7. So two prerogatives here in these verses. Verse 21, Jesus introduces the theme of resurrection, then expands on it further down the page in verses 25 to 29. Verse 21, the Lord Jesus claims to have the prerogative to raise the dead, authority over life and death that properly belongs to God alone. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I know my Old Testament. I know there's a couple stories in the Old Testament about resurrection, right? We covered them not that long ago in our series through Kings. Elijah and Elisha, who both performed miracles of resurrection. But we know that in their case, the people who were raised had mortal bodies that died again, right? And so while we often refer to these as miracles of resurrection, resurrection in the fuller New Testament sense is actually far greater than any miracles that the prophets did. Resurrection is not to raise a body that is mortal and that will die again. Resurrection in the robust New Testament sense is to raise a body in a glorified state that will never die again and will never see corruption. And so, my friends, although we have stories in the Bible of people who came back to life from the dead, all of them until Jesus died again, they were all mortal resurrections. Jesus, however, is the first truly resurrected man. Jesus was raised out of his tomb with a resurrected, glorified body, no longer subject to decay and death, which is why the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of resurrection. He is the first resurrection man. He foreshadows the future hope of every Christian belonging to him, that we too will one day be raised from the dead in new and glorified bodies, and that we will live in those undying bodies in the consummated kingdom of God. That's the hope of the Christian. The hope, my Christian brother and sister, is not for you to be a disembodied soul floating around forever on a cloud. No, that's not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is a resurrection hope. We receive a new and glorified body that will live forever, bodily, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to live on a renewed and restored earth, free from the curse. Now, this doctrine of resurrection is found in the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed in it. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. They knew that was a miracle only God could do. Only God has the power over life and death. But now, in a rather shocking way, Jesus claims to have this divine prerogative. And unlike Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead through the power of God and then die a second time, Jesus claims in verse 26 to have this life-giving power in himself. He says he has this power given to him from the Father in himself. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Furthermore, told in verse 21, this resurrection power is sovereignly exercised by the Son, because it says there that the Son gives life to whomever he will. This is sovereign prerogative. Remarkable teaching, but rather than quieting the Pharisees, it only serves to inflame them, because they know beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus is claiming to be divine. He is claiming here to have the same prerogatives as the Heavenly Father. Another important thing to notice about the resurrection, Jesus speaks about the resurrection here as both a present and a future reality. A present and a future reality. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, that's future, and is now here, that's present. The hour is coming, future, and the hour is now here, present, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, in terms of physical resurrection, in terms of the receiving of a new and glorified body, that part of Christ's resurrection power lies in the future. Does anyone have a resurrected body? A glorified body yet? Does anybody know anybody apart from Christ that has a glorified, resurrected body? No, because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Only one person has been resurrected. Christ was the first fruits. Our resurrection is still in the future. This is part of our future hope. The Apostle Paul, by the way, speaks about this several places, one of which, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, he says, for the Lord himself, that is Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we believe by that verse and other New Testament witnesses that when Christ returns at the end of the present age, a physical resurrection of the body will take place. And so may I say to you, friend, it doesn't matter whether you're alive or dead. You're not going to miss out. So if you're alive when Christ comes back, praise be to God. And if you're dead, praise be to God. Right? He can raise the dead just as easily as he can take up the living. Okay? So our hope is in the resurrection. Jesus refers to the same event. Look at verses 28 to 29. He says here in our text, this is Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do you know that John 5 is some of the most important teaching that Jesus gives on the resurrection? This is some of the most important New Testament teaching on the resurrection. Jesus speaking here about a future general resurrection, telling us here that on the final day, all of the bodies of all of the dead will be raised. He says some of them will be raised to eternal life in the kingdom, and he says some of them will be raised to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Notice, Jesus teaches here in John 5 a general resurrection of all people, just as he teaches elsewhere a general judgment of all people. I just want you to notice this, that take it for what it's worth. There's no hint at all in Jesus' teaching that there are going to be two resurrections. There's no hint of that anywhere in Jesus' teaching that there'll be two resurrections. There's no hint that there's going to be two or more resurrections separated by 1,000 years. There's no hint in Jesus that teaching that there's going to be two or three judgments. You find none of that in Jesus' teaching. Nothing in the slightest here in John 5 that suggests there will be multiple resurrections separated by centuries of time. What impression do you get when you read this? Everyone will be raised and judged at the same time. There will be a general resurrection of the dead, followed by a general judgment of the dead. You say, well, how does that harmonize with other parts of the Bible? How does that harmonize with Revelation 20? Well, the answer is found right here in John 5. Jesus teaches about a future resurrection of the body, and he speaks of a present resurrection of the soul. A future resurrection of the body, a present spiritual resurrection, the same way the resurrections of Revelation 20 can be understood in the light of Jesus' teaching. The first resurrection of Revelation 20 is a spiritual resurrection, and the second one is a physical resurrection. Not two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years, two different kinds of resurrection, reflecting Jesus' teaching right here in John 5. Now this, my friends, is what we call the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. The idea of the resurrection is a present reality and a future reality. As Jesus tells us in verse 25, an hour is coming, future, and is now here, present, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so while we've now explained the future aspect of the resurrection, the general resurrection of all people taking place when Christ returns to the earth, we need to understand, what is Jesus talking about when he says the resurrection is a present reality? What kind of resurrection is happening in the present age? Well, in order to understand what the Lord means by that, probably the most helpful New Testament passage is found in Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul uses resurrection language to tell us of Christ's power to presently raise the spiritually dead to life. You know these verses. You can turn there if you want, Revelation or Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we are still awaiting the future bodily resurrection at the time of Christ's return. Even so, there is right now in this present age the glorious reality that we've already experienced. God, in his sovereign grace, has raised us spiritually. If you know Christ, he has taken a dead, depraved sinner under divine wrath, and he has raised you up, and he has given you new life. And so if you, my friend, are a Christian believer, you have already experienced the first resurrection. You've already experienced the first one, the spiritual resurrection that has brought you from death to life. And may I say, one day you will experience the second one. On that final day when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends, the second resurrection, the glorification of your body, which will usher in a new age of resurrected life in the consummated kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Jesus claims in these verses to have the divine prerogative of raising the dead. Now, it's happening now spiritually. It will one day happen physically. Notice secondly, Jesus claims the power to judge. Not only the power to raise the dead, but the power to judge the living and the dead, to sit in judgment over the human race. Think of the magnitude of this claim. Jesus claims the authority to determine our destiny. Look with me at verses 22 to 24. It's remarkable. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, my friends, these two prerogatives are very closely related together. The prerogative to raise the dead and to judge. That's the reason why the teaching is so intertwined in these final verses. You can't really separate the resurrection from the judgment because they go together. In the same way, they're just mixed up together in these final verses. They stand and they fall together. Why is that? Because at the end of the age, everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. And what will happen after God raises us from the dead? It tells us very plainly. It says we will be raised from the dead, and then we have an appointment with God to stand at the great white throne of judgment. Every single person who has ever lived will appear before the great white throne. And so it's not a surprise that Jesus treats these two issues together. His authority to raise the dead to life, his authority to judge the living and the dead. And again here, the Pharisees who are listening to this, they know exactly what Jesus is claiming here. This is a prerogative belonging only to God. Who has the right to sit in judgment over another person? Do I have the right to sit in judgment over you? Not over your eternal state, I don't. Nobody has that right except for God. Now, in fact, when it comes to this second prerogative, the authority that Jesus claims to judge the living and the dead, the language that he uses openly declares his divine equality with God. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. Notice the claim that Jesus makes there regarding honor. He says there, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. More than any other statement in the passage, this claim regarding honor teaches the equality of the Father and the Son. This is the startling fact that the Son deserves no less honor than God himself. In fact, the verse goes on to say that it is impossible to honor the Father if you dishonor his Son. You cannot honor the Father if you dishonor his Son. Do you know, my friends, that those who claim that there are many different pathways to God, there are many different religions that lead to the same destination, find themselves in contradiction to Jesus' claim here? The utter impossibility of bypassing the Son on the way to the Father. Those ideas, we call it religious pluralism, the idea there are many pathways, these are popular in our culture, they cannot be reconciled with the claims of Christ. And later on, Jesus will further emphasize this. He will say to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is an utterly, absolutely exclusive claim. You think that's a popular message in our culture today? You think it made the Pharisees angry? Go into the public sphere and declare the exclusive message of Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you will make people angry. And it won't be just your attitude about it or your manner. It is the message that angers. It is the message that angers. The exclusive, utterly exclusive claims of Christ. My friend, when it comes to the doctrine of the final judgment, it is sobering to think that we will all one day stand before Christ and we will stand at that great white throne, either clothed in Christ's righteousness or else clothed in our own transgression and sin. What clothing do you want to be wearing on the day of judgment? Do you want to be dressed in Christ's righteousness or do you want to be dressed in your own filthy rags? The Bible is very clear, not only in John 5, many other passages, Jesus will judge the world on that final day and will execute both mercy and vengeance on behalf of the Father. You say, well, I don't believe that Jesus would do that. I don't believe that Jesus would execute vengeance and judgment. We have this picture of Jesus nuzzling the little lamb, right? And he is gentle. He is the good shepherd. He's also the righteous judge. But don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And here it is. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord in the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among those who believed. Similar text, speaking of the judgment executed by the Son. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus came through the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey the first time. The next time he's coming on a war horse. Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Listen to this. In righteousness, he judges. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, which means crown. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Behold your God. And believe me, my friends, when we wring our hands down here, he sits up on his heavenly throne and laughs. The nations are a drop in the bucket to our majestic God. Very sobering words. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Bible tells us very clearly, my friends, it is appointed once to die. And after that, the judgment. You die once, you're resurrected once, you're judged once. Appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. The good news we need to hear this morning, and there is gospel here. Verse 24. Here's the gospel, here's the good news. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Is that not good news? Amen. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You know, friends, although we will all one day stand at the great white throne judgment seat of Christ, there is a very, very real sense in which the sentence to be proclaimed on that final day has already been handed down. Those who believe in Christ, those who submit to him as their Savior and King, are already justified in the eyes of God. Do you know what the word justified means? It means to be declared innocent. To be declared innocent in the eyes of God. How are we innocent in the eyes of God when we have broken God's law and sinned against him? We are innocent on account of Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. Justified, declared innocent on the basis of someone else's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. My friend, you don't need to stay up at night tonight, losing sleep over the final judgment. For the Christian believer, the final judgment is not something to be feared because the sentence has already been passed down. Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt in full. He has completely and fully suffered God's wrath in the believer's place. What wrath is there left to be poured out on the believer? Isaiah tells us that his anger has turned away. He's the propitiation of our sins. He didn't just pay some of the debt, he paid all of it. He suffered God's wrath in our place. He descended into hell, so to speak, suffering the hell that the believer deserves on the cross so that we would not have to suffer there eternally. And so, my Christian friend, you need not fear the judgment of God, but to know that you can stand in that day with confidence, knowing beyond doubt that we are forgiven, accepted, covered by the perfect righteousness and sacrificial death of Christ. And that is good news. Amen? But may I say, my friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have something to be concerned about. If you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have good reason to lose sleep tonight. Jesus said elsewhere that we should not fear those who can kill the body, but that we should fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. I don't care what the culture says. May I say to you, hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. Judgment is a real appointment that you will not be able to escape. It's not like the dentist appointment where you can just not show up. God is so committed that you will show up at that appointment, he will raise your body back to life. Think of it. He will raise your body back to life so that you will not miss that appointment. God will resurrect you. He will place you before his Son. And if you have not placed your faith in him, if you have not repented of your sins, you have not bowed the knee humbly before him, you will stand at his judgment throne and you will be condemned to an eternal hell from which there is no escape. Just think of it. Think of it. An eternal hell, no escape, no mercy there, no grace there, no second chance there. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So my urgent call to you today is to repent and to run to the Savior. Say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Far better, my friend, to bow the knee now and willingly while the door of grace is open than to wait until it is too late. Claims Jesus makes are nothing short of remarkable. You know, a long time ago, C.S. Lewis said, we're faced with three possible options as we think through the claims of Christ. There are really only three things that we can do with these claims. We can either say, Jesus is a liar. He made those claims, but he wasn't telling the truth. He was pretending to be somebody who he wasn't. Or else we can say that Jesus was a lunatic. He's crazy. He actually believed these things about himself, but we know they're not true. So he's either a liar or a lunatic. Well, what's the third option? He's the Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. My prayer is that you will take his claim seriously, very seriously, and that you will bow before him as Lord and Savior. But my friend, if you still question these claims, stay tuned for the next sermon. Because in the remainder of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to call forward a number of witnesses to testify on his behalf. And these witnesses will show us that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, equal with the Father, doing perfectly the Father's work, who has in himself the power of life and death, of heaven and hell. Amen.